The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Friends of Shiloh, welcome to a little parenting seminar weekend. And you've already made me feel very welcome. It's wonderful to be back among you, old friends in some cases and some new friends I've already begun to meet, and my wife with me. I'm looking forward to the weekend. It's really quite humbling to speak for so much time on the subject of parenting, especially when there's a live audience, actually people looking back. Because as your pastor mentioned, Ashley and I are in the in-between. We have parented long enough, and I'm beginning to worry that I will forget the lessons I've learned. On the other hand, we're not finished yet. There is work to be done, no victory laps yet to be taken, and I'm very mindful of that. But I have had this project for some time where I've wanted to put some of the things I've preached on, some of the things I've taught on, but particularly the things that I have learned as someone who's been parented, by God's grace in a Christian home, and then turned around and have been doing that for some years now. You are aware that there is this podcast, and some of you have already told me you've been listening. And so the obvious question is, what am I going to do here? There's actually 35 podcasts now, and I'm starting to see the end of this project. I don't have 35 hours to spend with you this weekend. You don't have that for sure. As I've been trying to discern the inscrutable wisdom of your elders in inviting me, I've come up with several possible reasons why I would come instead of just referring to the podcast. You can see my smiling face, which I plan to do a lot of this weekend. Tim, I actually had a member of my church shortly after I started the podcast come to me and say, "Pastor, love what you're doing. You just need to video it." And I said, "You got to be kidding." He said, "No, you should, that way you can be on YouTube." I said, "I am literally sitting at a desk with a microphone reading my notes." He said, "Oh no, people like to watch that." I said, "Well, those people need to have more on their schedule. They need to be listening, if they listen at all, while they're doing the dishes or working out or commuting or what have you. So I'm not doing the video." So that's one thing a podcast can't deliver, at least the kind that I do. I can't give you a smiling face during the podcast. This another possible reason for a weekend like this, when there's so much online that's available, is that my parent par excellence is with me, and you can actually ask her all your hard questions. So Ashley is available to you. I'm volunteering her, especially at the break, all the hardest questions. But speaking of questions, actually, I think that may be what is most advantageous about a time like this. I can't answer questions when I'm just podcasting. I can anticipate as many as I can, but I can't respond. So you have handouts. I'm not a big fan of handouts. I always feel like they steal my thunder. You can tell what I do primarily for my bread and butter. I preach. I don't give handouts in my preaching. But use the handout to assure yourself that we're making progress during the lecture. And then also use your handout to jot down some questions, because there will be time for that, and that will perhaps be the most valuable part of our time together. You've seen the schedule, taking up the discipline of the Lord and the instruction of the Lord. Those are for tomorrow morning, and those are obviously taken from Ephesians 6:4, that call to parents to bring children up in the discipline of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord. But this evening, we're talking about the in the Lord part. We're talking about children of the Lord that we have the privilege of raising in the Lord. And so we're going to be talking about covenant theology. And there will be some theology tonight. I'm going to be trying to capture some of the things that have been most satisfying to me as I've read my Bible and taken what I've been taught myself of cover theology and compare the two. We're going to talk about theology, but it is going to be practical theology. The first part of our time, we'll look at the theology of what it's like to be in covenant with God. The second part, how that affects your parenting of your children. So let's get underway. The question for this evening is, what is the practical value of our Presbyterian theology for our parenting? Or I could put it this way, what is distinctive, if anything, about Presbyterian parenting? I am going to sound somewhat partisan tonight. I'm not assuming that everyone in the room is a Presbyterian or equally convinced of Presbyterianism, but I am recognizing that I've been invited by a Presbyterian church, and one of the ways that Presbyterians have historically found themselves, how shall I say it, engaging with brothers and sisters from other traditions about their differences is the area of our children. Obviously, whether they should be baptized or not, that's the fun debate that is perennial in the larger Christian church. But underlying that question is the question, what is their standing before God in relation to the covenant? So it's appropriate to ask, are there distinctive Presbyterian perspectives or at least emphases in this area of parenting? And I'm hoping to answer the argument, or the question rather, with a resounding yes, there are. There's a distinctively Presbyterian perspective on parenting. Not saying in this evening time that parents who are Presbyterian in the doctrine always make better parents. I know better than that because I know both that sometimes we don't live up to our own theology, and sometimes we live better than our theology. And so we have to be aware of that as we think about what the scripture teaches, recognize we can understand and embrace that and fail to live up to that. And I will share with you, I grew up in a Calvinistic Baptist church in my formative years, middle school and high school, and even into college. And I saw some excellent Christian parenting in that context. But I do want to say that Presbyterian theology does underlie all of God's dealings with all Christian families. Whether it's acknowledged or not, whether it's understood or not, it undergirds the way God deals with us in our homes and as we deal with our children. And it's better for us, far more to our advantage, to understand how God deals with us and views us and our children than not to. So here's the crash course in practical covenant theology. What do we mean when we say that our children are covenant children? That's the first thing, first part of our evening. And then the second, what difference does this make in our parenting? So you might turn in your Bibles at this point to Genesis chapter 17. I'll be referring several times to this chapter and that with other passages as well. And as you're turning there, let me simply say what I'm going to be trying to establish in the next few minutes. A covenant child is someone who enters the world as part of a community of people who are in a covenant relationship with God. That's what it means to be a covenant child. That child has entered into the world as part of a community that is, as a community, in covenant with God. Now, there's a wonderful variation on that, and that is in the case of adoption. That child didn't enter into the world necessarily a covenant child, but becomes a covenant child as that child is taken into a Christian home. I want to acknowledge that. It's a beautiful thing as well. But the norm, the average is by birth, a child is brought into a covenant home. What is that covenant relationship with God like? What is it practically mean that that child is in covenant with God? Well, it means the same thing that it means for you and me. And I have found in my own experience that the best way to understand the practical dynamics of being in a covenant relationship with God is to draw it. So I asked for the whiteboard. Thank you, Matt and Art, for that. You're going to see 5 points of practical covenant theology. I think they're listed for you there in your handout. And I want to see these with you from Genesis 17. Number one, a covenant is a relationship established by God in grace. Could say by grace or through grace. And by that, of course, we mean that it's God's initiative. This relationship coming into being, it's God's initiative. It's God's choice. And you see that right at the outset in Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, we'll come to what he says in just a moment. It's this covenant that he's making with Abram, but it's God's initiative. We actually love to say this as Reformed theologians in general. The relationship that we find ourselves in as Christians with God is his initiative. It was his idea. It was his idea long before it was our idea. And a covenant relationship is one in which God comes to a man, I'm using the word in a generic sense, or a woman, and establishes relationship with him or with her. That's the emphasis of the first point. Admittedly, he doesn't do so as dramatically as he did with Abram, but in a wide variety of ways, through all manner of providential circumstances, he's the one we realize, especially as we look back, that was first arranging the circumstances in which we would then find ourselves in a covenant relationship with him. It's especially dramatic with your children. They're simply born into it, but it's all of God's grace and all of his sovereign initiative, no matter how old the one who's in covenant with him is. Number two, in a covenant relationship, God binds himself and his people by the same thing, by means of his word. So I use the word bind. I'm using the word binding in the best sense of the word. A covenant is not a casual relationship. It's a formal relationship. It's a binding relationship. And the binding is due to certain obligations that enter into it. A marriage relationship is a covenant relationship, as you well know, and the binding that takes place at the front of a church in a wedding ceremony by mutual oaths or promises, that's what brings about a formal and binding relationship. Now, what's interesting about the relationship that we have with God is that he does the binding both ways. He binds himself to us, and he binds us to him. See, it's not a relationship of equals. It's a relationship of God with man, and the binding is something that he does for both sides. Now, we'll start with how God how anything could possibly bind God. What would obligate God? What would make God have to do certain things? Well, only one thing, his own promises. So covenants entail God making promises to those he enters into covenant with. And we see that in Genesis 17, verse 2. I've got these backwards in terms of the order in Genesis 17, but verse 2, he says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. He's getting ready to talk about all that he promises to Abram. He's already begun that promise work in Genesis 15. How are we bound to God? Well, it actually begins verse 1 by God's commandments bind us to God. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. By the way, I'm just looking at verse 1 and verse 2, but those two things, God's call to Abram to be blameless, that's his commandments, that's the way he's binding Abram, and his promises, that's the way he's binding himself, these come to be unfolded, promises in verses 4 to 8, commandments in verses 9 to 14. Now, folks, if you just look at what's on the board thus far, God coming to man by means of covenant in which he binds himself by means of promises and binds us by means of commandments, you actually have a fairly good summary of what the whole Bible's about. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of men. So our fathers say in the catechism, the scriptures, broadly speaking, divide in these two parts. All the things that God promises and all the things that God commands. That's because the scripture comes to us as a covenant document. It comes to us as a kind of covenant charter, if you will. So God has done the binding with Abram. Number three, there are two possible human responses to being in covenant with God. For all the emphasis on God sovereignly, and theologians like to say unilaterally, establishing a covenant with Abram, the covenant is one that requires a response by Abram. He's been covenanted with by God, but God, having commanded certain things and having promised certain things, places Abram in a position of responding. And that response will look like one of two possible things. Abram is famous for a very good kind of promise, a very good kind of response. He's famous for his faith, right? And he should be as famous for his obedience. Both of these things are evident in Abram's life. In Genesis 15, his faith was put on display when God brings him outside and says, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What is the right kind of response to a promise that God makes to you? Faith. Faith is the way you receive what's promised. So when God comes and makes promises to Abram, he believes them. When he comes and makes commandments, that says commandments, whether it looks like it or not. When he comes and commands Abram, the right response to that is obedience. And Abram should be familiar to us in terms of his obedience. God first came to him in Genesis 12 and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 4, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And you'll see whether it's circumcise yourself and your son. He does it. Slaughter your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Genesis 22. He does it. And by the way, we know that these are closely, integrally related, aren't they? Everything that Abraham does by obedience grows out of his faith, right? Even when he offers up his son as a sacrifice, or is prepared to. We're told in the New Testament, it's because he believed God was going to keep his word. And if it was necessary, he'd raise him from the dead. So everything about a faithful response to God's commands and promises looks like faith, out of which grows obedience. And you could speak of this whole response to God's covenant as covenant keeping. Faith and obedience is covenant keeping. But I said to you, there's two possible human responses to being in covenant with God. There's another kind you can anticipate. Some who are in covenant with God respond not with faith, but with unbelief, and not with obedience, but with disobedience. This will sound very familiar. It's actually something that's anticipated already in Genesis 17, where God says, verse 14, any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So if we call this response to God and all of his covenant making with us, covenant keeping, the scripture calls this response to God in his covenant making with us, covenant breaking. That's the biblical terminology for that second kind of response to God. And you know that for however heroic Abram is in showing the right response to God, You also know how many of Abraham's children actually respond to God in this way, right? They respond all through the Old Testament with unbelief and disobedience. So there's two possible responses of men to God, and that leads us to number four in our crash course in covenant theology in practical terms. There are two possible ultimate outcomes of being in covenant with God. Now, friends, everything that God does in coming to man, making covenant with him, think of this as Abram for the moment, is gracious. It's gracious for God to come to Abram and make covenant with him. But as he responds in faith and obedience, God promises to reward that faith and obedience with further blessing, more grace, grace upon grace. It was grace for Abram to be singled out by God for a covenant, and it's even more grace for him to be blessed both in this life and in the life to come. So there are what we call temporal blessings that come to those who live their lives in faith and obedience. There are temporal blessings, and they are profound. But ultimately, this blessing to those who trust and obey looks like heaven, looks like a whole world of blessing that's in store for those who trust God. And out of that faith, show the reality of it in their lives, in their obedience. And you know what I need to say next. There's another outcome, ultimate outcome, of being in covenant with God. God's final response to those who reject his covenant making with them by means of unbelief and disobedience. You remember how God, even in the Ten Commandments, it's embodied right there in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he talks about these two ways, two possible outcomes to this relationship that Israel now, as a whole nation, has with him in covenant. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." He's talking about this outcome of the covenant. And then, of course, he continues, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Sometimes theologians call these the curses of the covenant. We've just finished or are near the end of a series through Deuteronomy at Resurrection. And you know how Deuteronomy ends. You know that there's the blessings and the curses. They're pronounced to those who are in covenant with God, and they're a reflection of these two kinds of outcome to being in covenant with God, dependent upon the response of those in covenant to God. I said to you that this is the side of the covenant that leads ultimately to heaven, and this is the side of the covenant that leads ultimately to hell. And interesting, the scripture is pretty clear. It's a very sobering thing. It leads not just to hell, but leads to the hottest part of hell. Sobering to think about. Those to whom much is given, much is required, Jesus says in Matthew 11, "I tell you, it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment, the land of Sodom, than for you." He's talking to those who are part of the covenant people of God. But this has been their response, even when God sends his son to them. He says that will result in a judgment that's even greater than what the heathen will experience. So for my 5 points of practical covenant theology, I have just one more thing to add to this diagram of how it works, being in covenant with God. And the fifth thing will lead us to the things which we're going to talk about all weekend. The children of those in covenant with God are included in that relationship with God. I've been saying man, God and man. Those are good theological categories, God and man. Now I'm enlarging this to say families I'll eventually be enlarging this to say church communities are in covenant with God. We're specifically and particularly focusing on households this week. And this is clear from Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." And you know the sign that Abram's sons were in the same covenant relationship as their dad was. It's the sign of circumcision. Abraham was to circumcise himself and then each of their of his sons on their eighth day of life. That's in verse 12. And we learn in Genesis 18, that's actually the whole point of God coming to Abram. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis 18. The whole point of this, as God makes clear as he's speaking about Abram in that chapter where there's been a visit, some mysterious visitors to Abram there, and now they're speaking among themselves. And in verse 19, God says, "For I have chosen him. I have chosen him, entered into covenant with him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Very insightful moment where God makes clear that, yes, he loves Abram, but he has people way beyond Abram that he's looking at as he comes to Abram. And it's Abram's children and grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren that God is also after. He's seeking as he makes covenant with Abraham. That's why, brothers and sisters, godly parenting has such a vital role in this thing we call covenant keeping. Our faith and obedience, this covenant keeping, involves so much our own parenting, because I hope it's crystal clear by now, it's not enough that our children simply be born into our Christian homes. It's not enough. That's a place of tremendous privilege for them, tremendous blessing to be born already in the covenant that their parents are in with God. It's not enough for them to be given the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, the sign of baptism. They must be led by their parents to this kind of response to the God who's made covenant with them. And they must be warned against this kind of response to being in covenant with God. This understanding of our children as in covenant with God makes clear our parental task, our parental ambition. What I've been trying to put on the board, let's see, my students at Greyfriars call it the pumpkin diagram, because if you squint, well, I don't actually know why they call it the pumpkin diagram, but I'll share with you that something that looked very much like that went on the board there at Westminster Seminary, over 30 years ago now, as I sat in a class with Sinclair Ferguson on the sacraments. And he was teaching the theology of the covenant in order to talk about the sacraments. And my friends, the Lord was working in my mind and heart, trying to understand the paradigms that are in play between a covenantal but baptistic understanding and a covenantal but paedobaptist understanding. And it was there in that class, and particularly in the convergence of these things, and with a little help from a diagram on the board, that it all fell into place for me. And I have, for the last 30 years, thought more and more, this explains Old and New Testament, the way it comes to us, all the encouragements of the Scripture, all the warnings of the Scripture, all the drumbeat emphasis on trusting and obeying, all of the examples, fearful in some cases, of those who do not believe, and who do not obey. If I could just, before I move on to taking this to the practical implications for parenting, covenant theology has had the same structure all through human history, but something very dramatically and wonderfully new has happened once man became sinful. So here's a couple of test questions for you. There in the garden, before the fall, our first parents, in covenant with God, with promises and commandments, and which part of this diagram would capture their experience before the fall? Well, I hope it's obvious. There's none of this, right? God says, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but don't eat of that one. It will kill you. The day you eat it, you will die. Well, as long as Adam said, well, I trust God. I'm not going to eat it. Only blessing. After the fall, what part of the diagram is the experience of man? After the fall, there's none of this. Total depravity, utter inability, unbelief, disobedience, judgment. This is the side of the covenant that our first parents fell into with the full dessert of God's everlasting judgment. Now, here's the harder question. What part of that diagram do you live as sinners, but who are saved by God's grace? It is a trick question. Well, if you're saved by God's grace, you have put your faith in Christ, haven't you? And there's real obedience, and you're walking in His blessing. But this side of glory, there's a whole lot of this too, isn't there? There's a whole lot of unbelief and disobedience. What's wonderful about this covenant of grace is that God has made provision for sides of the covenant. Unbelief and disobedience deserves God's judgment. And that is why those who are in Christ have someone else who bears the curses of the covenant for them. Yes, praise the Lord. As a matter of fact, He doesn't just bear them for us, but He hides us in Himself. As He goes to the cross, we died with Him. Christ is God's provision for the judgment or the curses of the covenant. And so every day we see unbelief and disobedience in ourselves, we flee to Christ for His atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And that's what the cross is about. It's meeting this provision of the covenant. And how does the slightest act of obedience ever emerge in the heart of a sinful person? Well, it's the Spirit of Christ that's indwelling your heart that was the one first giving the gift of faith, the one who gives all the fruits of that faith in the life. It's the Holy Spirit alone who enables us to be covenant keepers. And so between the two, I don't know about you, but I almost want to say that's an understatement. I wouldn't, of course. Covenant of grace, covenant of stupendous grace, all that the covenant requires God to do by way of judgment is borne by Christ. All that the covenant requires by way of obedience is worked out in us by the Spirit. That's a covenant of stupendous grace, of wondrous grace. And that's the matrix in which you're raising these little people, your kids. That's the matrix of it. And I'm getting ready to talk to you about how that actually looks in a home that grasps the doctrine of the covenant. Have you been writing your questions down? Make sure you're writing your questions down in your handout, because I'm very eager to see how all this is landing, how it's absorbing. We'll have a time in just a moment to go to those questions. So let's turn to the second part of our time. What difference does this make in our parenting? If Presbyterians are right to speak of our children as covenant children, how does it affect our parenting? I have five things again to put forth to you. Number one, we're going to talk about how we view our kids. how we think about them. Number one, we view our children as loved by God from the start and part of his covenant family with us. So we have a covenant relationship with God. Our children have the same covenant relationship with God that we do. God loves them just like he loves you. God is blessing them the same way he's blessing you. God is calling them to trust and obey just like he's calling you to trust him and to obey. We call them covenant children because we believe they've been born into this love relationship that we call a covenant relationship with God. Now, folks, I think that gives parents who understand this good Presbyterian theology some rock solid reasons for doing what I think every Christian parent wants to do, instinctively seeks to do. It gives us reasons for telling our children that God loves them. It gives us good reason to describe the things in their lives that are wonderful as his gifts to them, his blessing upon them. It gives us good reason to teach our children to talk to God like they know him and have a relationship with him. They call him Father, for example. It gives us reasons for including them in our fellowship with God, even our most exalted fellowship, which happens in this room here at Shiloh on Sundays. Or have you started having children's church where all the kids are dismissed? We don't do that at Resurrection. And in years past, I've said if we did that, there'd be no one left. They'd all leave. There'd just be a few people left in the room. I think that's true of Shiloh as well. We insist that our children act like Christians because they are Christians in the covenantal sense of that word. We are coming back to that in just a minute. All right, but let me anticipate someone saying, now, wait a minute. Doesn't a relationship with God depend on our children first repenting and believing? So we need to wait and to see if they do those things, repent and believe or trust and obey, before we tell them that they have a love relationship with God. Isn't that the order? And I want to say, nine, yet. No, that's not the order. Our children are born into a love relationship with God long before they understand that. They're in covenant relationship with God, whether they believe or not. They're in this covenant relationship with God. That covenant relationship, though, will only be to their salvation if they trust and obey. Do you see the distinction? Important distinction. What if, God forbid, a covenant child, one of ours, never responds with faith and obedience? Does that prove there was never a relationship with God? It proves that there was a one-sided relationship with God. God's love for them went unrequited. It shows that there was a one-way relationship with God, like a marriage, perhaps, where one loves, the other doesn't. So here's the great desire of Christian parents. It's that their children recognize that God's love for them in covenant with them calls for their faith and their obedience, and they nurture that response to God's love in their children. It's not, children, you need to trust and obey so that you can have a relationship with God like me. It's rather, children, you should trust and obey because you have a relationship with God like me. He's promised to you the same thing he's promised to me if we'll but believe him. Isn't that the logic of the scripture? We love him because he first loved us. So that's about how we view our children, as loved by God from the start, part of his covenant family with us. Number two, we treat our children. Now, this is how we conduct ourselves in our relationship with our children. We treat our children as disciples of Christ from the start. And I'm using now a New Testament term, a disciple of Christ in our Lord's ministry. A disciple of Christ was known by two ways. He was baptized. And he was day by day learning from Christ. Those two things show up at the end of Christ's ministry as he commissions his disciples, now the apostles, to make the disciples baptizing and teaching. Now, those two things, one of them is rather objective, isn't it? Rather outward and objective, baptism. The other is a much more subjective reality, isn't it? Teaching them, process of learning over time. That's what a Christian is in the formal sense of the word. It's someone who's baptized and is being taught the ways of Christ. Now, that's what your children are. They're baptized, the objective element, and they're being taught the ways of Christ. That's the more subjective element of what it means to be a Christian. So parents with this covenantal perspective see their children as disciples of Christ from the beginning. They've been baptized as soon as they were good and presentable, whenever that is, in mom and dad's judgment. They are being taught from, you almost could say, before birth. Don't know how much is actually heard from inside mom. So what this really means is that all Christians talk about a Christian family. I think that's far broader than just the Presbyterian world. But we believe there's actually something called a Christian family in the fullest sense of the word, where all the members of the family are baptized into Christ and are being taught, old and young, being taught the ways of Christ. To change the analogy to one that Jesus loved, in the same flock, there are sheep and we're lambs. What's the identity of that newborn lamb, most recently born? Well, it's part of the flock, as that flock is following the same Savior. Here's where I think that points us, that I think is a very important thing in our parenting of children who are growing up as the children of Christians, as those who are being discipled as Christians. Folks, we do not look for in our covenant children some turning point in their life in which they will become disciples of Christ. We see, rather, we expect God to be at work in their lives over time, and even by His grace and an answer to our prayers from the beginning, so that through every act of faithful parenting, we are prayerfully seeking this work to unfold by God's grace, so that the ideal is that a covenant child actually has the testimony, both my wife and I have this testimony, our children have this testimony, of never really remembering a time we didn't know and love the Christ that was presented to us by our parents, not to mention our pastors. It is true that some covenant children do come later in their lives to experience what they have been taught all their days. It is true. My point is, as Christian parents, we're not insisting that there be that turning point. Perhaps in the Q&A, I can reflect with you on what that looks like in a non-Presbyterian setting. Some of you have exposure to that, as do I. Moses speaks about the fear of the Lord as something that's learned. Proverbs tells us that spiritual wisdom is gained through patterns of discipline. So discipleship is a process. It involves learning over time. I remember Joey Piper, you will know perhaps that name from Greenville Seminary, saying, "This is why I do not speak of evangelizing covenant children. I speak of discipling covenant children." What did he mean by that? Well, he certainly did not mean that he was uninterested as a parent in calling children to faith in Christ, calling children to obedience in Christ. But he was not treating them as if they were pagans, as if they were heathens, as if they were outside of any covenant relationship with God. He was actually calling upon them to respond to the God who loved them and embraced them in covenant with that faith and with that obedience every day of their life. That's what you call discipleship. The question is not whether they will become disciples. The question is whether they will be faithful disciples, whether there will remain disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference in the emphasis in parenting that this produces? It trusts God to be at work in the hearts of our children from the earliest days, but it recognizes that the proof will have to be prayerfully sought in their lives of faith and obedience throughout all the seasons and all the ups and downs of our children's lives. Nearing the end of our five practical points, number three, we call our children to live up to who they are as members of the covenant. This was so helpful to me to realize that what I do as a pastor, following the example, for example, of the Apostle Paul, is a direct parallel of what parents do in their work with their children. So pastors, if they are following the example of the Apostle Paul, will say to all the members of their congregation, you are Christians, so live like it. Some of you will know that's the indicative imperative. That's the way in which Paul, for example, talks to that most unruly of congregations, the Corinthian church. He opens his letter, striking the note that will be there throughout the letter or letters, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word for sanctified and saint is the same word. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, he's considering them all as part of God's covenant family. And then he says, called to be saints. In other words, you're saints, and I'm getting ready to tell you, you better be saints. And if you remember the Corinthian correspondence, he resorts to some pretty severe words. Those saints, you can use that word to everyone who's in covenant with God. Those saints are in some cases in Corinth living like the devil. And presumably in others are very earnest as true Christian believers. But he's calling all of them saints, and then he's saying, you must live like saints. So this is what Christian parents are doing. Your children in the covenant, and what God calls you to is to live up to that status that you've been given. There's nothing better than to be a child of the covenant. Then again, there's nothing worse than being a child of the covenant. Christian parent is calling a child to live up to the high privileges that they've been given. Matthew Henry talks about this. I think it's actually Philip Henry, his father, who would speak of this as grabbing our kids by their baptism, as it were. The covenant leverage that parents, like pastors, use. You're in covenant with God. That means that the way you just spoke with your sister is displeasing to him. You must repent. That means the way you just answered back to your mom, very grievous to your Father in heaven. You have to repent. Number four, we as parents share responsibility for our children with a whole covenant community. One of the implications of infant baptism is that our children are members of the church. That's how they come into the church. It's by means of baptism. That means that your children are not members. My children are not members just of the Trice household. They are that. They're also members, from the moment of their baptism, in the congregation of Resurrection Presbyterian Church. What that in turn means is that their upbringing is not only my responsibility. Certainly, it's primarily my responsibility with my wife, but it's also the responsibility of a covenant community. the community that those children are members of. Do you see the significance of that? I like to think that even many churches who do not have this theology behind their practice still practice better than their theology, and that the community recognizes we all have a stake. We all have some responsibility in the raising of these children of the church, as they may be called outside of Presbyterianism. But we have the theology behind that. At Resurrection, we actually have taken the practice of the congregation making promises on the occasion of the baptism of a child. We're asked every time an infant is baptized, or a young person, or an adult, for that matter, do you promise before God to assist so-and-so and his parents in his Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement of our most precious faith, and in the fellowship of believers? A covenant child growing up in a covenant community has not just mom and dad, but has spiritual aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa. Can I say where I think this can have some of the most profound blessing and significance? It's when it's a single mom or a single dad who's doing the parenting. I think that is where the fact that the whole community is committed to supporting that parent can become so powerfully encouraging. I think lastly, on your handout, we bring up our children in the Lord as a vital part of our own covenant keeping with God. So this is where I began looking at God's call of Abram, and then his revelation, I'm doing this so that he will teach his children after him. Am I the only one who's come to see parenting as a very deeply sanctifying thing? Something that, in rather painful ways at times, shows me my sin, leads me to fresh repentance, more dependence upon him for obedience. I think that's intuitive, even well beyond our circles, when a dad first holds their newborn first child. It's intuitive. I need to get a few things together in my life, because this person is going to be so profoundly impacted by who I am. Folks, that's why Christian parenting is, everything your pastor said at the outset, so challenging for us, is because it's not that it requires special techniques, hidden knowledge, certain tricks of the trade, learn on a weekend seminar. It really requires robust Christian experience in moms and dads. It requires your faith and your obedience by the power of the Spirit. And it requires Christ's blood and righteousness, the place of your judgment day by day. I think Pastor Holtz would agree with me. That is the case with pastoral ministry, and it's certainly also the case of parental ministry. The bad news is Christian parenting is not something you can fake. You actually have to be a Christian and growing in your own walk with Christ. The good news is that God blesses flawed, but faithful, errant, but earnest Christians, as Christians. Well, thus much by way of a breakneck survey of our covenant theology and how it makes, I consider, a profound practical difference in the way we view our children and treat our children and raise our children. So I hope you've been taking notes, jotting down your questions, and I would love to hear some of them now. Yes.
You said covenant children for the children born into the family where you have a covenant there. But in like regards to unborn children, would that technically start at conception, right? Like the covenant child, or how did that?
Yes, it did.
Our children are, as our vow put it, our baptismal vow, conceived and born in sin, yet as children of the covenant are to be baptized. That's how our form puts it. And yes, we believe that their life begins at conception. We believe their covenant standing begins at conception. And baptism is a recognition of that. That's right. I think that's important. I don't know if this had anything on behind your question, but certainly pastorally, I think that's very important in light of the fact that many of our children will be waiting to heaven to meet. Many of our covenant children have gone ahead of us to heaven. And that's a comfort to us. These are well-taught Presbyterians, David.
Maybe I should ask questions of them.
There's a question. What does it look like, do you think, to best share your responsibility together with raising our children together and being involved in each other's lives? Or how, what does it look like to best do that, I guess? If you have a heart for, you know, all your friends and all your brothers and sisters' kids to, you know, profess faith and to remain disciples of Christ.
Yeah.
What, in your experience, what does it look like when our brothers and sisters are doing it the best?
Well, I think this congregation has the same instincts. Its leadership has the same instincts as ours. We don't want to so stratify the life of the church that older and younger outside of family communities are never together. So that in a highly stratified church, young people are together, maybe with some supervision. Middle-aged people are together. Older people are together. But in the kind of church life that I know that Shiloh has, you have countless opportunities to observe each other's children, to encourage each other's children. Maybe even at times, careful now, say a gentle word of admonition. I don't think we're supposed to be climbing on that gutter, or whatever the case may be. Those may seem silly, but we are able to grow up knowing each other's children, praying for those children in light of what we know. And this is often the case, and they are reaching them, their middle age. Their middle age is, let's just say 10. You're able to see those children that are struggling, and those parents that are struggling. And you can come alongside the parents, and eventually, in appropriate ways, you can come alongside those children as well. So when there is a time of teenage rebellion, that's a time when mom and dad typically feel most desperate at points and most at a loss, and it's a great encouragement that they are not the only ones that are seeking to reach out, go after the wanderer, as James tells us, if it's that young person. Ideally, though, the reason I started the way I did is it's not just that the church is going to that young person, individual in the church, maybe a man in the church going to that teenager and say, "Hi, my name is so-and-so." Ideally, he already knows that son. He already knows that nephew, if you will, spiritually speaking. I love that question. Single parents feel the loss of having the opposite sex, an adult involved in their children's lives. A single mom having no father figure for her sons. And if the church didn't exist for that, we'd invent something else, wouldn't we? If we figure something out, but God has made that unnecessary. If it's a healthy church environment, yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
We talked about we have that membership to come to community, right? You believe that our children are a part of that. And we believe that the benefit of being part of that community as children is real. But we know that there are going to be some that apparently walk away from that. What long-term value is that? I'm just thinking about when my own family walked away from the Lord in that apparent way, what benefit does that condition membership have in the way that you can call them back to Christ and minister to maybe members or family or friends that have walked away from the covenant community that we are a part of now?
Well, when they are in the full bore unbelief and disobedience, if it's come to a place of apostasy, perhaps coming under church discipline, it may look like it's no benefit. It's only become a means of greater judgment to them. That may be how it seems. I trust that you're aware and you've seen those who have wandered even for a long time and a long way away, who've returned and who have testimony. God just wouldn't let me be okay with this. Kind of God haunted in a good way. And they have so much to compare their life in the far country to. They have life that's actually right side up and is wholesome. Not perfect, but as God has intended it to be, life in the covenant. And they have that to compare the life that they're pursuing. I have not, pastorally, in light of the word of God, been able to say to a grieving parent, I know your son will return to the Lord. I don't know in every case. I don't know in any case, ultimately, do I? Ambrose seemed to know when he told Augustine's mother that her prayers would surely be effectual. I haven't been able to take Ambrose's confidence to the bank, but it was proven to be right. I can say that there is such large portions of the scripture, particularly Old Testament, I've preached on this theme, that speak about God's love for covenant breakers. Let's go to Hosea. God's love for covenant breakers. Why will you die? Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And I see that as not only encouraging the prayers of the church. We have a prayer meeting at Resurrection for wayward children. And it's primarily mothers who gather and pray together for their wayward children. And they're praying not with the presumption that being in the covenant means that God has to save their children, because there is conditionality on belief in disobedience, but praying knowing that God's love for covenant breakers is a well-established fact in the Bible. And they're praying with the heart of God. They pray for wayward children.
Yeah. You touched on briefly, we don't push our children to make a profession or to make a decision at like a decision point where they decided to follow Christ. What would that look like practically when because we want our children to join the church and profess faith? What does it look like to practically encourage them to do that without being, you need to make a decision and to really follow Christ?
So that's helpful. I was hoping somebody would help me go back to that point with a question. So I told you I grew up in a Calvinistic Baptist context, and parenting very much had this emphasis. There's no covenant relationship their children have with the Lord. They're not being called to live up to their standing as covenant members. What was pressed was, you are not in a relationship with God, but you need to be in a relationship with God. And that looks like something happening in your heart, something happening that will make all the difference. And of course, there's some good theology behind that. It's called conversion. What that meant in my observation practically is that children who grew up in a fine Christian home, in a fine Christian church, hearing of Christ, being surrounded by people who knew and loved Christ, and who were themselves inclined, for all the reasons that God has ordained, to follow their parents in loving and serving God, were then pressed to look for something that would be a turning point in their life. And I think that can become outright oppressive to children. In one of my podcasts, I quoted from Louis Berkhof, and I think I have the quote. Louis Berkhof is, well, he's been eclipsed now by many other good systematic theologians. Once upon a time, he was King Louis. I mean, Louis Berkhof was this gold standard for systematic theology in Reformed circles. And he has this comment. He says, conversion, we all believe in conversion, by the way, which is faith and its fruits, faith and repentance. Conversion may be a sharply marked crisis in the life of the individual, but may also come in the form of a gradual procession. He goes on to say, crisis conversions are most frequent in days of religious declensions, which is the opposite of a revival, a religious declension, and in the lives of those who've not enjoyed the privileges of a real religious education. He's talking about Christian homes, and who have wandered far from the truth or righteousness or of holiness. He is making the point that it should be, we should understand that it is what we would want. It's, in fact, the norm for covenant children to grow up into their faith in ways that there is still a defining moment when faith begins, but it is often indiscernible. And to force a young person to know when that moment is or was can actually lead them not towards faith, but to doubt. The people in my life are saying, I'm not a Christian yet. Something hasn't happened in my heart and life that would qualify as a dramatic conversion experience. So I don't know what that should look like. I don't feel like I can't just generate that. So what we're seeking in our covenant children and praying for and parenting towards is genuine faith and all of its fruits day by day. Day by day, believing today, believing tomorrow, believing, and then the process of their making public profession of faith is that process at resurrection, as well as Shiloh, when the faith that they have had, perhaps for some time, many years, is now something that they can intelligently express. They can make that profession. And that profession can be evaluated by their leaders. But when you see someone in a Presbyterian church making public profession of faith, first of all, that's not their joining the church. They were received into membership by their baptism. And second of all, it's not the sign that something dramatic has just happened in their life. It could. The Lord is free to do that, but it isn't necessarily that's the case. It's a moment of maturity in their faith, not necessarily the moment their faith has just begun. Is that helpful? Yeah.
Maybe it's a real practical follow-up. So you're leading your family in worship, and you're reading from Romans 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do we encourage our children to do that? Do we regard our children as Christian children who are doing that? We're teaching them, we're shepherding to do that. We're not pressing in now. I know you haven't done this. It needs to be this moment where it's going to be the world. But certainly we call them, teach them to do that.
Indeed.
Yeah.
I'm remembering my third grade year. I was at a Christian school in Roanoke, Virginia. Independent Baptist church that had started the school. And I was in a staunchly Presbyterian home. But I remember the occasion when my teacher, Mrs. Stevenson, had the students all gathered around. And we were talking about spiritual things. And she asked the question. I don't remember exactly how she worded it. I was in third grade. But she asked the question, do any of you want to show that you love Jesus? Something like that, that you believe in Jesus. Well, I raised my hand. I think I was the only one. But I remember as I saw the look on her face, which was a rapture, a sense of tremendous joy, I remember thinking, I think she might be interpreting what I'm doing in a way differently than what I think I'm doing. I'm just saying this is what I've always believed this. Yeah, I love Jesus too. And as a third grader, I was coming into that conflict. So those paradigms were, my parents had taught me that this is who you are. You're a child of the covenant, and this is how you're to respond to God's covenant love, faith and obedience. And I think I was encountering the paradigm of, oh, this is when Nathan got saved. It was today. I saw that hand. See, that's what I do to my students. If you have your hand anywhere near your head, I think that was a question. I remember I was in college actually encountering some Christian friends who really had some pretty dramatic testimonies, and I rejoiced in them. And dramatic testimonies are, the church needs them. They need to hear them. They need to hear of God's arresting and turning and bringing someone in all the whiplash of 180 degrees. It's glorious. But in comparison to that, I remember thinking, I've got a boring testimony. I've got an uber boring testimony. And I had an occasion a few years into college to have a chapel. And I wove into this the blessing of a boring testimony. That wasn't the whole of the, but I had someone come to me afterwards say, I've never heard that before. That was so helpful to me because I have been so insecure about where I am spiritually because I never had that dramatic experience. I went to seminary, several places actually, but I got my MDiv at Knox Seminary when Dr. D. James Kennedy, does anyone still know that name? Still alive. He was my professor in one of my classes, and he was talking about this point, and he said, you know why some of you who have always been in a Christian home and have always heard and received and believed the gospel, you don't have a dramatic conversion experience? Well, it's because you never stopped doing drugs. You never left the biker gang. The Lord preserved you from those things, and that should be your testimony. That should be your point of praise and thanksgiving. And I'm losing track of my sources now, but conversion, the first moment that faith begins, can be like the kiss of a sleeping baby, kissing that baby and wakening of that child almost imperceptibly. And that's the way I know some of you have testimony of my dealings with you.
I think I just want to share, if I had heard what you're explaining 6 years ago, I would have been scared because I also was in a Baptistic kind of context. I was listening to teaching about like we need to get that moment of crisis regeneration in our children. I think from leaving that behind, I have greater confidence as a father because I no longer have the sense that Jesus is always at risk of constantly losing the next generation and Jesus is falling behind and his kingdom is falling apart every generation. And I don't have to sit around waiting for God to do something. God has already given us the Savior, Jesus Christ. He has already told us what is good and how we are to live. He's placed our daughter in our home where Christ is exalted and where he is known. And if she grows up beholding him and knowing him, it is enough that she trusts in him and that I discipline her to walk with him. I don't need to sit around waiting for God to do more, or waiting for trying to manipulate some kind of weird experience. Christ is enough. Like, he is already here in the home.
Pastor Holst, would that be a good word to end on? I think so. I am seeing the clock back there. And if I may, I'd love to lead us in prayer as we wrap up here. Father, we love to acknowledge that all the initiative lies with you, all the grace and all the authority to bind lies with you. You have brought us into relationship with yourself, brought our children, as our brother has just said, by making them our children, brought them into relationship with yourself. And we pray that the covenant relationship that they enjoy would be unto their everlasting salvation. That is our hunger and thirst as parents. We believe it is also your intentions in this world, in making covenant with sinners, as we hear you say this of Abram long ago. Lord, continue to bless our fellowship together around these themes. And thank you for the evening and the refreshments that we turn to now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.